Our scripture reading this morning comes from the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel. And we're working our way through this book right now as a church, and this will be the text that Dan, our pastor here, preaches from this morning. So we're in the book of Daniel, chapter 8. He writes, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. And then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. And so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? Well, the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled.' He said to me, 'For 2300 evenings and mornings, and then the holy place will be properly restored.' When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai. And he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.' So he came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.' Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, 'Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram, which you saw with the two horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and will prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. And I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it.
That is a good song, isn't it? Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. And if you're new to Christianity, the passage that was just read may seem like something completely different and revealing some of God's plans to us. But there are parts of Scripture called prophecy where God has chosen to speak through visions, and he doesn't give us exact details of everything that happens point by point, day for day, but he gives specific plans, and he's communicated to us in this particular way in the book of Daniel. And we are going to be looking at a difficult section in God's Word. Daniel chapters 7 through 12 are these visionary descriptions of what God is doing in Daniel's future. And this section, we want to think a little bit about this passage. It's something that was largely fulfilled over 2,100 years ago. And we are going to be looking at that to see that we might gain some understanding in how we should think about this passage for our lives. But let's pray first. Father, I pray that you would indeed help us to grasp your truth. Give us understanding of where you would have us place our hope day by day and where to rest our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What are the things that we pray for, that you typically pray for? We often pray for provision and protection and endurance. This time of year, sometimes it's just get to the end of the semester and endure. I appreciate when we think about what we pray for that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And I don't know if you've ever heard it talked about this way, but when the Lord's Prayer is given, it gives a number of petitions that we are to be giving. And the first couple are probably some of the most important for us, for our needs. You guys, you know what the Lord's Prayer is? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Okay, that God's name would be holy. And the second petition is, your kingdom come. The time that will come when God's righteousness will rule and when he will bring to fulfillment all that he has planned for his people from all eternity. And why do we pray for that? Why does Jesus teach us to pray for that? Because it's not here. We're not yet in God's perfect kingdom. There's something more, which is our greatest hope and our greatest good, that's ahead of us. And the interesting thing is, most everyone in history, except those who will be here when the Lord returns, most everyone in history will die before that kingdom comes. And yet it's a prayer that we are to be praying for all the time. The followers of God, those who have hoped in this coming kingdom, and in various times and various places, they've been opposed, they've been trampled down and persecuted for believing in God. And instead of the kingdom coming, in the midst of their persecution, they had kingdoms of men and oppress them and kill them. And the passage today is a prophecy to Daniel in around 551 BC about some saints who died through persecution. The kingdom didn't come. And perhaps Daniel thought the kingdom was near. But Daniel learns in the visions from chapter 7 through chapter 12 that the kingdom is not coming soon. Actually, there's other kingdoms that will come first. And God's people will be oppressed and trampled down by wicked kings and kingdoms. Doesn't sound so hopeful. Made Daniel sick for days when he heard about it. But it's passages like this that make the goodness of the good news, the goodness of the gospel, even more good. Why? Because part of the gospel is not just that Christ forgives sins, but Christ will come again and finish what he came to start. He will bring a restoration of all things. He's coming to make all things new and bring his people to himself. It's not just his death that our gospel is, it's his resurrection. We have a living Christ who will come again and bring all things under his feet. And it's passages like this that hopefully will help us to recognize that because we are in a fallen world, we need God to restore all things. This is not it. And this passage shows the depth, the height of the wickedness of this fallen world. And sometimes it's just laying under the surface and we don't see it, particularly in American Christianity. We're in a time when we're not under persecution. This particular place, other places have it, this particular time can put us in a slumber and make us miss the bigger picture of what God's doing in history, dulling our longing for a far better kingdom and diminishing our prayers for thy kingdom to come. That is a prayer that will not be left unanswered. It will not be denied, but it just might not come when we think. Not according to our timing. So we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 8 and see Daniel's vision, which for him was about a future Medo-Persian empire and a Greek empire and the oppression that came upon the Jewish people through this latter kingdom. So we're going to look at this passage under five headings that are in your bulletin, and I have the verses next to it. We're going to be looking at the kingdoms, the little horn, the transgressions, the restoration, and some of the lessons that we might take from this. And through this, we might be able to peel back and glimpse at the nature and working of evil that's underlying all kingdoms and is present in every age until Christ returns. So, before we get into the points, let's get into Daniel's shoes a little bit. Where is Daniel at? This is Daniel who is in exile. He is currently under domination of foreign kings, namely the foreign kingdom of Babylon when he is having this vision. And we just finished chapter 7 last week, and Daniel was given a vision of kings and kingdoms that will come until the end of history. Four earthly kingdoms were pictured. Babylon, which he was in currently, followed by Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then another kingdom which many identify with Rome, and it's followed by the coming kingdom of God, which will be ruled by the Son of Man. That's what he's just seen in chapter 7, but 2 years before chapter 8. And Daniel, if you look at the end of chapter 7 and verse 28, Daniel saw this vision, and he was greatly alarmed. This is Daniel, the man of unshakable faith who's lived through years of oppression. And this vision and other visions, in the end of chapter 8 here, you see in verse 27 where Daniel's appalled by this vision. What so upset Daniel about the future is what we want to look at today. Because if you think about it, since Daniel chapter 2, Daniel already had a vision that there is going to be four coming kingdoms. There was the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue with the head of gold and chest of silver, bronze, and then iron and clay for the feet. And that was about four coming kingdoms and then the kingdom of God coming in at the end. He knew that was coming. So why is he distressed now, years later? What's new? Well, Daniel chapter 7 last week, we saw some more information that God added that was distressing. If you look in 7:21, it talks about this fourth kingdom. And under this fourth kingdom, there was this little horn that came up. And what was it doing? But it was waging war with Daniel's people, with the saints, and overpowering them. Surely this is part of what grieved Daniel. And Daniel's going to get some more information in this vision in chapter 8, 2 years later. Now, this vision has him away from Babylon in Susa, what would eventually become the capital of the city of the empire that would take down Babylon, which he's now currently under. So let's go through this now and see what's new in this vision that wasn't in Daniel 7 or earlier revelations. And we'll start with the kingdoms. There's two coming kingdoms. And Daniel starts in verse 3 to describe his vision. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there was a ram which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with a longer one coming up last. And these visions, Daniel has seen animals, and it's not about farming or anything like that, but this is something symbolic that is corresponding to some reality. From chapter 7, we saw that animals were representing empires. And that's the same here as well. And it's not immediately apparent or understandable to Daniel, except that he gets an interpretation beginning at verse 15. The vision is verses 4 through 14, if you want to divide up the passage. And then if you jump down to 15, you see where Daniel started to give an interpretation. And as we go through the passage, we'll look at the vision and the interpretation and talk about the reality portrayed as we go through each section. And we see that ram that Daniel just saw, if you jump down to verse 20, is where he gets an explanation that this ram with the two horns, it represents real kingdoms, the kings of Media and Persia. In fact, this is the second kingdom from Daniel chapter 7, the bear, and from Daniel chapter 2, the arms and chest of silver. And the first horn would be Media, which was a kingdom, and the second would be Persia. It came up later, and it became more powerful than Media. And combined together in this one ram, they were a combined empire under Cyrus. And that's the kingdom that would attack Babylon. And we already heard about that in chapter 5. Chapter 5 actually occurs after this vision. And the combined power of Medo-Persian Empire, you see in verse 4, is they were made unstoppable. They had unstoppable advances in the directions of Palestine and Asia Minor, Egypt, and nothing could stand before them. And then not a lot more is said about this kingdom, except the downfall to the next animal, the goat. In verse 5 of Daniel 8, Daniel's pondering the meaning of the first image, and then he sees this goat with a big horn charging from the west. And we understand from the interpretation from Gabriel in verse 21 that this goat represents the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between the eyes of the goat is defined as the first king. Now, Wayne talked about this last week a little bit, but this is identified in history with Alexander the Great. He is the horn, the first king. And he moved swiftly in conquest. He didn't touch the ground, it's pictured as being so quickly, from the west to encounter the ram, and he trampled the ram down, breaking its horns. In history, the Persians had picked on some of the Greek people before it became powerful, and that was the Greeks' turn at revenge, and the goat was enraged at the ram, and he hurled him to the ground, and there was none to rescue the ram from its power. And this Alexander the Great, he crossed the whole earth, it says in verse 5, and meaning that Alexander conquered the world of his day. In a short amount of time, this goat, speeding across the earth, accomplished great things. Within an incredible 3 years, Alexander had conquered the entire Near East. And then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. This is a term that's repeated throughout this chapter, and a theme through Daniel, where you have these world rulers, these kings who exalt themselves. And in each case, it never lasts. As soon as he was mighty, verse 8, the horn was broken. Alexander, he died at a young age, and in its place came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Gabriel tells them in verse 22 that the broken horn and then the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which arise from this nation, although not with its power. The kingdom was divided up into four divisions after Alexander's death, and there was infighting for a number of years, but eventually four kings arose to control the empire, four military leaders. Now, all that is just an expanded version of what we learned about in Daniel chapter 7. Now, we're going to get some new information about this third kingdom, Greece. Greece is the third kingdom from the previous chapter. And the big focus of Daniel chapter 7 was a little horn that came up in the fourth kingdom. But now Daniel 8 is going to focus on a little horn that's specifically in the third kingdom, not the final kingdom at all. It came out from one of the divisions of the empire in verse 9. Out of one of them came rather a small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the beautiful land. Daniel chose this description of his homeland, of Palestine, the beautiful land, the glorious land. This is a place that had spiritual significance for the people of God. And it is the special interest of Daniel in this vision, because it is this little horn that has exploits against the inhabitants of Palestine and against God's special land and his people. And this conflict between the little horn and God, it's described here, it almost becomes bigger than life. At verse 10, the little horn achieves something that seems almost more than human. He grows up to the host of heaven, causing some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, where he tramples them down. Trampled down. It suggests severe persecution. And in the vision, heavenly bodies are being discussed, and hosts are often used of armies or angelic beings. And the stars are there portrayed as stars, but often in other places, particularly in Daniel 12, there's a comparison of the saints to stars. And we learn down in verse 24 that his destruction includes the holy people, the saints who were destroyed. They were trampled down. A grief for any true Jew who knows God's promises for his people to be a testimony to the nations. And Daniel's seeing them trampled down. And like the ram and the goat before him, this horn magnifies himself. And while the others magnified themselves perhaps against men, this horn, verse 11, magnifies himself to be equal with the commander of hosts. God himself is the commander of the host of heaven. This is a king who thinks himself equal to God, and he's going as far as to directly oppose God. Who is this? Well, many scholars see this little horn that came up later as the eighth ruler of one of the four divisions of the Greek Empire. Antiochus IV reigned from 175 to 163 BC, and he ruled the Seleucid part of the Greek Empire. He assumed the title of Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one, the manifest one. This self-exaltation, this magnifying himself, is shown when he took away the attempts to worship the true God. He took away the daily offerings and desecrated the sanctuary. Verse 11, this little horn, he removes the regular sacrifice from him and throws down, lays low the place of his sanctuary. And history records that Antiochus did these very things. His exploits against the Jews in Jerusalem, they're described extensively in the book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees. Wayne mentioned it last week. This is an apocryphal book that isn't inspired by God, but it records some very interesting history, particularly at the time of Antiochus. And listen to some of the words from 1 Maccabees, even chapter 1, and the type of anti-God pursuits that this ruler had. This ruler, he sent the word to the cities of Judah, and he directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals. And he actually set up in 167 BC, he set up an altar to Zeus in the temple precincts, and he offered swine on it. And he encouraged them, it goes on, to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable in every unclean and profane thing so that they should forget the law of God and change the ordinances. And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. These were blatant offenses against God and his people. And he flung truth to the ground. It's recorded that he had the Torah, the law, burned with fire. And if this book of the covenant, God's word, was found in the possession of anyone, or if anyone adhered to the law, the king condemned him to death. And during this period, from 170 to around 164 BC, he executed thousands of Jews who resisted his decrees. This is wickedness. This is pursuing an anti-God, satanic agenda. Satan's always behind such agendas which oppose God. And this description of what happened fits the interpretation that Gabriel gave, where 24 and 25, that his power is mighty. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree. He's going to destroy mighty men and the holy people, and he will magnify himself. All these are part of the descriptions accurate with the treachery that we learned that happened in history. And it lasted for a time. Daniel's vision. There's a question, some holy ones appear in the vision. How long will this go on? Verse 13, it says, 2300 evenings and mornings. Verse 26, this vision is true, particularly about the evenings and morning, the period of oppression. Why is this happening? Why is this upsetting to Daniel? Let's look at your next point, and that's transgression. I think it gives us some insight. What is going on? And what is Daniel understanding? Why is he appalled? And in the vision, verse 12, it's communicated that on the account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. Another translation, because of rebellion, the host will be given over. In verse 13, it talks about the transgression that causes horror, or the NIV says, the rebellion that causes desolation. Now, there's a lot of interpretive debate over these things. People debate whether this transgression is of the little horn, Antiochus, transgressing against the people with his great sin, or if the desolation comes because Israel themselves sinned and brought upon Antiochus's oppression. But we have some more information down in verse 8:23 before I answer that. And it talks about transgressions or those who transgress. When the transgressors have run their course, then the king will arise. A king will arise, insolent and skilled at intrigue. And another translation says, when rebels have reached the full measure of their sin. And it's picturing there's a point at which sin won't be tolerated by God anymore. They're ripe for judgment. They're ready for the harvest of God bringing in his wrath. And whether or not, I'm not going to land on it because I don't think it really matters whether it's Antiochus' transgression that's being directly referred to or the people's. Because what we need to understand in terms of God's covenant people, when God's place is trampled down and God's people are trampled down as a nation, it's usually because of what? The nation's sin. And God promised in the covenant in Deuteronomy that he would bring foreign powers who would transgress upon them and against God. See, Daniel, and of course God has revealed this, and this is part of his revelation, would have been familiar with the covenant. When we think of Deuteronomy, when the law was given to God's people, and God said that you will be blessed if you keep these things, you will be cursed if they do not. In Deuteronomy 28, it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God and be careful to do all the commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you if you obey the Lord your God. And it lists the blessings. And then Deuteronomy 28, after it lists the blessings, beginning at verse 15, it talks about, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all the commandments and his statutes which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. It gives a list of curses, and part of that includes nations being set over them. See, this is what had happened to Israel. This is why Daniel was in Babylon to start with, because his people had transgressed. And they had filled up the measure of their sins such that God would not take it anymore. And he sent Babylon upon them to judge them. And Daniel knew it. He knew why he was in oppression and captivity, why his nation had been cast off. In fact, next week when we look at chapter 9, there's his prayer there where he's confessing that he understands this. Look at chapter 9, just an excerpt out of it here, beginning at verse 9. He knows that we have rebelled against the Lord. We haven't obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. We haven't walked in his teachings, which he set before us. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice, so that the curse has been poured out upon us. In verse 12, and he has brought on us great calamity. And Daniel was living in the midst of this judgment. He was living in a period where the temple, the place of worship to God, was gone. The city was desolate. There's no sacrifices going on to the Lord anymore because the temple's not there and the people are in captivity. And Daniel prayed in chapter 9, confessing his sin, because he knew there was another promise to God's covenant people, that the kingdom would be restored. Again, in Deuteronomy, that if Israel would return to the Lord, God would restore them and bring them back. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 and 3, if you return to the Lord your God and you obey him with all your heart, he's going to restore you from captivity. He's going to have compassion on you. And then later he says, and moreover, the Lord will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And if that happens, you think, isn't the kingdom going to be here when he does that new work? It's a promise that is echoed in other prophets when it talks about the new covenant. That's what Daniel's hope is. That's what every good Jew's hope is that God will bring about that promise of restoration where his people will obey him joyfully. And as Daniel has that hope, and we're going to see this next week in chapter 9, Daniel has realized that Jeremiah made a prophecy. There was a prophecy that says, okay, when you are cast off, 70 years will pass, and then God will bring them back. And the temple is going to be rebuilt. So this is Daniel's hope. And we're going to see that next week in his prayer. 70 years. Is the kingdom coming? But now, Daniel is given a vision. In this vision, he sees that the sanctuary has been put in use again. There's offerings going on. What does that mean? The temple has been back. For the sacrifices to stop, they must have started again. There's a period where the people have come back. And apparently, before the little horn, sacrifices have started again. But what Daniel has seen in this vision is, it's not over. The kingdom hasn't come after this restoration. When Israel is brought back from captivity, it's not the end. Apparently, the new heart obedience hasn't come to Israel. And Daniel sees it, and does he understand it? In one sense, he understands it maybe too much, and he's distressed. Does this fit with his timing picture? What is his system for what the end time should look like? He is disturbed. Your people are going to transgress again. The blessings aren't coming. And in fact, that's what we see in history. After the 70 years, the people were called back. The temple was rebuilt. sacrifices were started. And we see in 1 Maccabees, again, that in those days, lawless men would come forth from Israel and mislead many. And they abandoned a holy covenant. And they joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. Daniel's seen another cycle of rebellion, which God will judge. It's not unlike Judges, is it? Where the people would cry out to the Lord, and He would restore them. He would send them a deliverer, a judge. And the people were okay for a while. And then they would sin and turn away from Him. And God would send the nations upon them again. They will be trampled down. And the faithful among them are going to be trampled down with them, as it was in every age. The whole nation is trampled down, and the wicked along with the faithful get trampled down by foreign kings. But there's an end. God's promises have not failed, because there is a promised restoration from this cycle too. Your next point, the restoration. In His word to Daniel, God is telling Daniel that there's a definite duration after which the trampling down will stop. After God has determined it is enough. For the exile, the first exile, when they went away to Babylon, it was 70 years. For this persecution under Antiochus, it's 2,300 evenings and mornings. And people debate, is that 2,300 days or is it half of that because there were sacrifices evening and morning? It's counting the sacrifices. It's a definite amount of time, whatever it is. There will be restoration. Again, verse 14 in chapter 8, the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. And in the 2nd century BC, this actually happened. Just after 3 years after the altar to Zeus was set up, Judas Maccabeus led the Jews in a revolt against the Greeks, and he cleansed and he rededicated the temple on December 14th of 164 BC. And today, this is the festival that's celebrated by the Jews called Hanukkah, the dedication to commemorate this restoration. That ended the time of wrath to that cycle of rebellion. And this gives us a little context that's one of the most confusing aspects of the passage, and a part I haven't covered yet. When Gabriel spoke to Daniel to tell him about Media and Persia and the empire of Greece, he used these words. Look at verse 17. Gabriel said to him, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." Verse 19, he said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." Now, when we see that language, we think of the end of all history, don't we? And that's where some of the big debate is. But immediately after that, verse 20, Gabriel tells him that what he's telling him applies to Medo-Persia and Greece. Not the final fourth empire. God hasn't forgotten about the vision that He gave about the fourth empire coming. And we can find good fulfillment for this in the third empire with Antiochus. So what is this end? Does it apply to Antiochus? Does it apply to the final Antichrist? Is it both? Well, we need context to interpret and help this, and there's debate on these things, but I appreciate what this one commentator said. He said, "End needs to be interpreted in connection with the prophetic use of the end that we see in Scripture, because it doesn't always mean the end of all things. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Here, it might well refer to the question asked in verse 13. Verse 13 is, how long until the holy place and the people are trampled down? When will it end? And verse 19 supports this, where it says, final period of indignation, another translation would be conclusion of the time of wrath. In other places, Amos 8, for example, the end was used for when the northern kingdom was prophesied when the judgment would come from the Assyrians. And for Judah in Ezekiel, the end is used for the sack of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. In each case, though, the end, the commentator says, meant the end of rebellion against God because He intervened in judgment. And the commentary concludes, this same sense applies to Daniel 8. It might well be so. But in any case, it seems there was a judgment on the Jews and an assault against God in the second century. But this little horn and his anti-God traits and exploits certainly anticipate the final little horn in the fourth kingdom in Daniel 7. There's so many similarities that we can pick on. And there will yet, is what Daniel's seen, there yet will be another cycle of rebellion against Israel's God and judgment upon them using wicked rulers. These rulers with satanic agendas that go against God's people, Daniel's being told about. And Daniel's going to be told more in Daniel chapter 9 and following, and given more understanding. Daniel's appalled. This didn't fit with his view of how the end times came together. So what do we do with this now? What lessons can we take of this? Well, first of all, this isn't anything new, but this is reinforcing that because the kingdom has not come yet, there will always be opposition, either more or less, until Christ comes again. See, the problem highlighted in this passage is the problem that has been exposed since the garden. All history, the audacity of human pride. And pride is never limited to just one time in history. For man is lifting himself up in God. Remember, Satan, the serpent tempted him, where Satan, through this serpent, he says, "You'll be like God if you choose your own way." That was manifested in these kings. And this is the root of all human sin, this kind of pride. It's not just the sin of atrocious rulers. A ruler's just in a better position to bring it to more wicked fruition than we are, and more power. In this horrific evil, we can see that it flourishes when such anti-God agendas are behind the state, like in a government. It's going to happen again, and it has happened repeatedly through history. John says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. There are many Antichrists, and we have seen anti-God agendas flourish in history in deep oppression and trampling down of God's people in various times and various places. And that root of pride can lead us into our own wickedness and sin, where we magnify our own selfish agenda and lift ourselves up and trample down others, or ourselves get trampled down by others. So there will be opposition for God's people in this age. And another lesson related is that we need to trust in God's control. The fact of this vision, that it is from God through Gabriel to Daniel, shows that he's in control. He knows that this is happening, and he's decreed it. The times are in his hands. And with that, he has very specific times of deliverance, of wrath and judgment. And we should look at Daniel's example. Daniel's example, it's not just a dispassionate trust in God and everything's rosy, it's all good type of thing. For Daniel, this vision was grievous. But it didn't lead him to mistrust. Look at verse 27. Daniel is worn out by this experience. He is exhausted and sick for days. I was astounded, or better translation, I was appalled at the vision. It's the same root word that's used for make desolate, used in Daniel. And he is sensitive to the suffering that comes from transgression, and that his people would suffer. He got it, and he's grieved. It's not coming. And there's no one to explain it. He didn't fully get it. But he still trusted God and his promises. He still knew that it was moving towards the ultimate fourth kingdom and then the coming kingdom of God. And he got up, and he carried on the king's business. Still went about life in this world. And still with an unshakable faith. Because this is actually before what we heard about the lion's den with Darius. This is as unshakable faith. This was all going down. And he gets oppressed by another king. Not intentionally. He got tricked, the king. But here he is facing the lion's den, and he's unshakable. It didn't matter if he got trampled down or not. He wasn't turning away from the living God. He wouldn't let some law turn him away from praying to his God daily. He would still be steadfast upon the Lord, even if the kingdom wasn't coming. For countless ages, in the midst of persecution, the reality of being trampled down has been faced with the hope of the kingdom coming. And not necessarily in their timeline. And they had that hope, not just because the coming kingdom was prophesied, but because coming persecution was prophesied. Why does that matter? Because when the world is coming down around you, you can think, no, God's plans haven't failed. He's told me about this. I can still hope and trust in Him. We understand the goodness of the good news because He's also told us the depth of the bad news. And that bad news is why, again, we need the coming kingdom. Daniel was told to preserve this message for the future when people would be undergoing persecution. Verse 27, keep it secret. Better is the ESV. It says, seal up the vision because it applies to many days. It applies to the future. Seal it up for their preservation. It's ensuring that this vision is kept for this distant future use. Antiochus lived almost 400 years after Daniel. And they could have this so that they would not lose hope. Even if they die, they would not lose the faith. And that's the kind of faith, whether in prosperity or persecution, that clings to God's promises, that trusts in Him. It's the kind of faith, you're going to be looking at this Thursday in Hebrews 11, Abraham type of faith, the mindset that he says he died without receiving the promises. Hebrews 11, 13, it gives this list of characters through history, and it says they all died in faith. They haven't received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth, they were waiting for God to bring them to a homeland. His promises were sure, even if it didn't come in their lifetime. And we have a promise of this coming kingdom. This Gabriel, who announced this horn of destruction, came in the fullness of time in Luke 1 and announced the horn of salvation, as Christ is called. He announced to Mary that unto you a son would be born, and you shall call him Jesus. He'll save his people. And he will have a kingdom that will never end. And he came to deal with the type of pride that's been dealt with through all history. The kind of pride that keeps us from God. Unless we would come and confess to him and humble ourselves and have our sins forgiven, and then we can have the sure hope of his kingdom being something we are part of. Christ came to give us this good news of a coming kingdom and to call us now to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So let's pray with hope that his kingdom would come. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.